So today, as we study the flood, Genesis 6 through 9, the sermon is directly tied to that. So some of you who were in the early service already heard some of the things we'll talk about. And hopefully I won't give away too many secrets for the sermon if you are going to the second service. Let's start with a prayer and ask God's blessings on our studies. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Bless us as we seek to understand it and believe it. Be with us with your Holy Spirit and guide us to that good understanding, wisdom, and faith that you want for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so as we study the flood, what I really like to start with is to begin by studying a little bit of what leads up to the flood. And so let's turn to Genesis chapter 5. And my Bible has a little heading there. It says, Adam's descendants to Noah. And so let's think about this a little bit. We have in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Genesis, the account of creation and the fall into sin, the promise of salvation from that which brought the sin into the world through a savior of some sort. It's pretty vague at this point. I kind of consider this the outer circle of prophecies. And the rest of the prophecies begin to shrink that circle and bring us down to a bullseye. And that bullseye, of course, is Jesus. But Adam and Eve are promised that one of her descendants, one of her children, will be the one who overcomes the evil of the world that came in there. Well, then in chapter 4, we read about their two sons, Cain and Abel, and the tragedy of sin already raising its ugly head in the world. So you have Cain killing Abel, and right there within the very first family, you see the same thing we see in all of our families today. You know, there's just no guarantee of faithfulness and righteousness on the part of anyone. We're never sure what direction people may choose to go in their lives. And Cain kills his brother Abel. And then we get to look at the tail end of chapter 4 there, verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. So a son was born, and his name was Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. And continuing on, this is the book of the generations of Adam. By the way, that's a very important feature of the book of Genesis right there, the book of generations. In Hebrew, that's called the Toledoth. And you find several of these throughout the book of Genesis, where you have the account given, in this case, of Adam and Eve and creation, and then we have a little summary, a little wrap-up. It's a bridge, and it bridges us from one account to the next, and it highlights the the important things that God wants us to see. So these genealogies are always guiding us toward the plan of salvation that God is working out through certain special people. So this is the book of generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God, male and female. He created them and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. Notice that usage of the word man. This is why we still use that same word usage in our creeds, he made man, and that doesn't mean that he just made males, but the word man there is used for both male and female. Verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. So how many children did Adam and Eve have? We don't know. He had other sons and daughters. And but the one that God wants us to key in on here is Seth, because it'll be through Seth that comes Noah, and that's where this is leading to. This is linking us from Adam and Eve and his family to Noah and to his family. What about the great ages of these people? Let's think about about that a little bit. You know, you look at that, and you know, it's very clear. We're going to see this after the flood, that God determines that the age of human beings is going to be what it is. Excuse me, what it is pretty much today. But is it possible for this to have been true, that people lived these kinds of great ages? Well, let me ask you this. How come we lived to the age that we live now? Why don't we all just live to be 25? You know, we don't know. This is a great mystery as to why. What is the natural normal pattern of life? And just because something is the way it is and it's very familiar to us, does not mean. Oh, thank you, Kent. Does not mean that what's familiar to us is the way it must be for all time and for all people. This is a problem that I think we often have. And this is going to be a big problem as we think about the flood and we think about what the Bible says about creation. We just have this prejudice built into us that the way I've experienced the world is the way it's been for everybody. Nobody else has had a different experience than my experience. And so what I see happening in the world around me right now today, that's the way it's always been for all time, for all people. Now, you know, on what basis? That's pretty shaky ground, if you ask me, that you can really make a statement like that. And yet this is exactly the claim that a lot of people are making today, and why they reject the Bible, because the Bible presents them with something different. And they say, well, it's not been my experience. Automatically, you're wrong. You know, God is wrong. I'm right. Just think about that for a little bit. And maybe, you know, maybe you ought to consider that maybe you don't know everything. And maybe there's been some other things that have happened in this world, and God's telling you about these things. And maybe you ought to just be a little more humble and a little more considerate, and just at the very least, consider the possibilities. And so it is, I think there's no, again, if I can't understand why we live to be 70 or 80. As I said before, why not 40 or 50? Some people reach 110, 120. You know, there's efforts by some people to keep pushing that up, and you know, thinking we're going to get to 150 years and stuff like that. I don't know. And just like I don't know about all of those things, causes me to come to this and say, okay, I'm going to try to keep an open mind about this and consider that what God is telling me here in His words is true, that these people did live these incredibly long ages. There are some things to think about, though, that may be contributing factors to this. And one of the things we're going to see is that the world before the flood is different from the world after the flood. How is it different? Well, one of the ways that's obviously different is in the emphasis God places on the rainbow, the clouds. It appears that prior to the flood, I don't think that there's ever any mention before the flood of storms and things like that. In fact, we are told that the paradise that God had created was watered in an unusual way by a mist. And so right there you see that it's quite likely that we live in a world today that is different from the way the world used to be at one time. And so that's what the Bible says. What does science say about that? Science also agrees with the Bible there. How so? I have a video VCR copy that I made of a National Geographic's program that aired a long, long time ago. It's still VCR, so that kind of tells you how long ago. I think it was from the 90s. And they were talking about Antarctica. You know, there are fossils in Antarctica of ferns and all sorts of plants that no way could live there today, could survive there today. There's plenty of evidence that climate change has been major and significant in this world. That right there, science agrees with the Bible and says the way the world is right now is not the way it's always been. And that is something the Bible is teaching us and clearly agrees with science. So some things have been suggested, for example, that would pertain to these long ages of the people. You know, prior to the flood, it's possible, for example, that there may have been a different level of atmospheric pressure. And maybe the world before the flood had an atmospheric pressure of two. We call this air pressure that we live under right now, we call that one atmosphere. Okay, and if the pressure goes down a little bit, then it's less than one atmosphere, you know. So, but average, it's one atmosphere of pressure, air pressure. It's possible that before the flood, they lived in a world where there was a higher air pressure. Well, what would that mean for life? You ever heard of a hyperbaric chamber? Hyperbaric chambers, that's increasing the pressure. Hyper, increasing the pressure, the weight. And hyperbaric chambers are used today for healing. I think every NFL team has a hyperbaric chamber. When an athlete gets hurt, they not only you know clean up the wound or put the stitches, mend in the bones or whatever, but antibiotics and so on for healing. They also will use a hyperbaric chamber to speed up the healing, to advance the healing, and so. It's maybe these are related. Maybe a difference of air pressure, a difference of the air itself may have been a little bit different to be more enhancing for life. Another factor that may well have been involved here is the amount of radiation that the people experienced before and after the flood. Major atmospheric changes could have caused life to be possible in the lengths that we have it here, and so I don't think we should come at this and assume that Moses wasn't a very good at math and he got confused and he didn't know what an actual year was or something like that. I don't think we should go there at all. All right, so if you skip down to the end of chapter 5 at verse 32, after Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So now we come to the family of Noah. And as I mentioned in the sermon, in the beginning verses of chapter 6, we encounter the wickedness, the increasing wickedness of the world. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And this is what brings on the flood and the destruction of everything. We'll talk more about that in just a little bit. I skipped a paragraph, though, that everybody wants to look at and talk about. And that's, let me just read that, verses 1, 2, 4 there. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. When the sons of God came to the daughters of man and they bore children to them, These were the mighty men of old, the men of renown. You probably have a footnote there on Nephilim, and the footnote in my Bible indicates giants. What is he speaking of here? Nobody's completely sure, and there are a lot of there are several options. Some people think that these were evil spirits or something like this. Others say that the differences here were between the righteous and the unrighteous, and you know, you have the gradual falling apart of righteous men and righteous families and mixing with the unrighteous and things like that. I don't know the exact answer to the question, and I don't know that it really matters to find the answer to that question. What really matters is what the result is of all of that, and that is that the end result is, whatever this was, whether this was some kind of interaction between spiritual beings and human beings, or righteous humans and unrighteous humans, the result is that everything increases in terms of wickedness and unrighteousness. And so this is why God decides that he has to bring it to an end. However, Noah, verse 8, Noah finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. And we see that as it goes on, and we see how well Noah follows God's word and does everything that God tells him to do. So this is the run-up to the flood. This is the thing that leads up to all of this. Ken?
Do you happen to know any approximate year B.C.?
Yeah.
The flood in the garden.
Right.
Just to put it in
The age of the world, of earth, and so on. Yeah. That's a good question and something we have to wrestle with and take into consideration. So if you look at the genealogies, the Bible gives us all these genealogies and these years and things like that. And there's a famous bishop in England, Bishop Usher, who carefully counted up all of these and found that the date of creation, he not only found that, was able to pin down the year, but also the month. I think it was in the fall, in September or something like that, where the world begins. And if we're going to take these genealogies seriously, we definitely have to talk in the realm of 10,000 or less years that we're talking about here, from the creation of the world. There is a little problem in that there are some gaps in the genealogies, and we don't know exactly. But you can't fill those gaps in. There's no reason to fill the gaps in with, you know, thousands and millions of years or something like that. But rather, the Bible would tell us that the world we live in is measured in terms of thousands of years like that, rather than what is the current date given for the age of the universe? Is it 4.5? Is it 13?
12.
It keeps going
13
up.
13 billion.
If you notice, it keeps going up. It's always increasing. And my response again to all of the physicists and the claims that are made for that is, show me let's look at what you claim to be the clock for these things. And sooner or later we're going to run into tremendous mysteries. The Bible presents us with tremendous mysteries, but if we want to throw the Bible out and think we can figure it out ourselves, I'm going to tell you this, you're going to run into tremendous mysteries there too. The basic ideas of the Big Bang theory, you know, presents us with a horrible mystery, a tremendous mystery. So what's the Big Bang theory? In my lowest layman's terms to understand it is that there's been a detection of radiation in the sense that the universe is expanding, okay? And if that's the case, then what do? You extrapolate backwards, right? And if it's expanding, then we'll say it. You know, last year it was a little smaller than it is this year. And if you keep doing that, and you go back to 13 billion years, what do you end up with? You end up with a universe, supposedly, all matter, all energy, is now contained, if you can say that. Can you even say it's contained? Can you use that word, contained? If it's contained, that means it has volume. See what I mean? This is the most mysterious stuff you can possibly consider. And so you look at this and say, well, that's all mysterious. And I'm going to say, so is your science. It's all mysterious. Let's face the fact that it is mysterious. And don't tell me that your ideas are better than these ideas. They're different. But what you've come up with does not make them better at all. And so I'm very skeptical about the speculations that are tossed out and made to sound as though they are for sure facts. There's no doubt about this at all. Yeah. One of the biggest problems that I think you run into with creation is, I mean, either the world is created or it's an accident. This is one of the big points of my sermon. I mean, this is a tremendous fact that nobody can deny. And nobody can just walk away from this. You have to face this. Either the world is created or it's an accident. And so if it's created, think about this. If it is a created world, which there's tons of evidence to tell us that it is. As Johannes Kepler said, the discoverer of the laws of planetary motion, and every other page of Kepler's works is biblical. It's science and Bible all mixed together. Everything he did, he was studying science, but he totally believed that it was the hand of God in all of it. And so Kepler says that all he was doing was thinking God's thoughts after him. He totally believed, Newton totally believed in this, totally believed that God made the world. And he made a beautifully Newton was really big on this. For Newton, the entire world is completely mathematical. It's all mathematical. And that there is there's a mind. God's the mind behind all of the math of the universe. This is Newton. Newton also wrote more about, you can check me out on this, but I'm pretty sure I'm correct on this. I think Newton wrote more about the Bible than he wrote about science and math. Check it out. He spends as much time thinking about God and the Bible as he does thinking about gravity and calculus. That's the truth. It's all covered up today by scientists who don't want you to think about that and don't want you to know that because they want you to think that their perception of the world that they've supposedly discovered makes this book unnecessary and it's all just a story and a myth. And what we now know is the truth to everything. But when you look at their truth, what they claim to be the truth, you end up in the same place you are with the Bible. You're wrestling with tremendous mysteries. So one of the great mysteries of the creation is simply this. If it is really a created world and not a world that happened by accident, then that means God created the world with the appearance of age. He had to. If God could create a tree that's bearing fruit, and trees normally take 20 years to grow, or at least, you know, maybe 10 years before they start producing fruit normally, then that means God created the appearance 20 years, right there, boom. If God created mountains that normally, erode in such a way that takes many, many years, and some of these mountains had this evidence of erosion and rivers and things like that, then if he created it that way, then he created the appearance of age. And you can't escape that bizarre reality. If there is a creation, then there is the creation of age. On the other hand, if you say, that's too bizarre for me, I don't like that, now you're in the other realm. And that is that somehow, out of chaos, order and beauty and design just spring forth. And it happens so much that the entire universe is completely created in this way. And all I say to that is, you just show me one example of that. I see not a single. The only example I think that might be presented is in the sun and in fusion. I need to think about this a little bit more. But the sun is hydrogen, and it's got this ongoing reaction that produces what? Helium. And now the question is the order different from helium, from hydrogen to helium? You know, so you have the hydrogen atom, and then you have it changes into helium. You know, if that's the best you can do, if you can say, well, that's an increase in order, again, we're talking about, you're saying, that is, if that's one spectrum, then I'm telling you, it's an infinite number of years or so that you could get me to see how that can produce what we see in the world, what we see in the world today. And so this has been raised, the creationists have raised these issues with the evolutionists. And so, for example, one of the big challenges to evolution is the many ways in which the physical constants of this particular universe, why is it that they all are the perfect constants we need for there to be life as we know it today? It's called the anthropic principle. It comes from the Greek word anthropos, which is the Greek word for man. And the anthropic principle is, why is the speed of light the way it is? Why is gravity the way it is? Why is the Earth exactly the way it is? Why is the solar system the way it is? Why do the tides work the way they do? Everything, you could tweak some of these constants just a little bit, and life as we know it ceases to exist. Why is that? Why are all the constants of the universe perfectly tuned? And evolutionists admit this now. They admit it. They can't deny it, that all these physical constants are exactly tuned for life. You know what their answer now is? The answer now is multiverses. Multiverses. When we brought the challenge that randomness cannot produce this fine-tuning, you know, that random motions of molecules and whatever, nothing random could possibly bring this forth. Their answer is more random, more time, and more randomness. And so what they say now is, yes, we will admit this universe is very unique. It's a unique universe. It is geared toward life. So, but there's still no God and there's no creator. So what we have now in their mind is a zillion universes. We just happen to be living in the one that by accident, remember that's the key word, that by accident became what it is. You know, this is really, so you it's really the choice between you're going to bow down to the idol of accident, or you're going to bow down to the God of order and of creation. And you can't escape those two. You either put your trust in one kind of bazaar, or you put your trust in another kind of bazaar. And I urge people to put their trust in this. And I will admit, it's bizarre. And by bizarre, I mean it's beyond my ability to understand. And I can't understand it at all. Another important thing I think about the world before the flood is, again, this notion, you know, so we're living in a world, the Bible says, that's not billions of years old, but rather thousands of years old, that it was created by God. Here's another myth that I think needs to be destroyed. And this is the myth of the idea of human evolution, and how the assumption is that human beings evolved up from ape-like creatures and slowly learned how to make tools you know, and things like that. G.K. Chesterton wrote an interesting book. If you want to pick up a book to read, it's called The Everlasting Man. And in this book, Chesterton takes on a guy by the name of H.G. Wells. You remember H.G. Wells? Yeah. H.G. Wells wrote a book on the history of the world. And so he presents this atheistic evolutionary sort of history of the world, an understanding of how human beings evolved and civilizations evolved and how religion is you know, a man-made thing that human beings came up with and all of that kind of stuff. But one of the interesting things that that G.K. Chesterton points out, and you've all seen this picture. I probably should have brought a slide of it to show you, but I think if I describe it, you'll recognize it. It's a cave painting. And in this cave painting, you see a painting of a deer. But this deer is positioned in a very interesting way. The head is swept back, like he's looking toward his tail, his rear end. I don't know if anybody recognizes this. It's like a deer or antelope or something like that. And he's just kind of looking back like this. And G.K. Chesterton points out, you know, that picture could stand in any art museum today. It is beautiful. It's some symmetry. And that's a hard thing to try to capture in a picture, that movement of that animal like that. And he points out that this is no child's drawing here. This is no drawing of a you know, pre-human kind of being or something along those lines. This is quite a beautiful drawing. And there's lots of evidences like that from the ancient world of these people able to design things and build things and paint things and so on and so forth. Just because we stand upon the accumulation of lots of knowledge, it doesn't mean that we are more intelligent than the people that lived before us. They, in many ways, seem to be more intelligent than we are today. It's just that we benefit from the accumulation of all sorts of knowledge over the years, and we can use that knowledge for the production of all kinds of amazing and interesting things. It doesn't make us smarter than them. And Chesterton points out that, you know, even in the evidence of the world, what we have is a pretty intelligent ancient human being, and that human beings portray this or show this even from the ancient discoveries that we can make. So human beings developed technology right away. What are Cain and Abel struggling over in their family? Well, one herds, has sheep, so he's already picked up the technology of husbandry and breeding and animal and things like that. The other, Cain, is harvesting, so planting and harvesting immediately already. They are doing these things, and we quickly read about the building of houses and other things. And we even have one of the interesting references early on is like in chapter 4, Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. And another one before that, verse 21, his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. Music is part of human technology right away early on from the beginning. So this idea that the world is very, very old and everything has slowly evolved to this day, I don't know that you can prove that. I don't think you have the evidence for that. And that is, again, a struggle that we're going to have to go through. And I'm afraid that those who reject this don't realize that they are believing in things that are just as bizarre and just as mysterious as what the Bible is revealing to us here. And then I would then go on from that to say the real problem then is which one leads to good and which one leads to bad. And I think history has often shown that the following of God's word leads to many good things. The rejecting of God's word has led to many bad things. And I will leave each person, I guess, to wrestle with that problem themselves. Well, let's go on a little bit then to the actual flood itself. And so in chapter 6, the Lord is come to the end of his patience with the wickedness of human beings. That tells us something about the Creator, is that the Creator does not like sin. And he doesn't like, especially doesn't like death and destruction and violence, because this ultimately is, you're tearing up my creation, basically. And that is not something God likes at all. And so he commands this destruction of this flood. However, he is going to save Noah and his family. Noah has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. As I mentioned in the sermon, Noah is 500 years old when he starts building the ark. He's 600 years old when it is completed. The Bible gives us a lot of references of details and things like that, the length of it, 300 cubits. I think that, as I mentioned in the sermon, is 470-some feet and so on. It's the design of the ark there's a good descriptions there given for us of how it is to be built and finished. One of the questions, of course, that often arises, several questions is, so how could a boat that big and that long made out of wood survive, in the ocean? That question is probably answered by, we don't know what this gopher wood stuff is either. And we don't know the exact technology of how it was all put together. This is where you can go to the Creation Museum, and some of you I know have been there. I know we've thought about and worked on some possibilities of taking a trip sponsored by Good Shepherd to go and see this, and I think that would be a good thing for us to work on. But there you see some of the effort to portray what this ark might have looked like and how it could have been seaworthy. So that's something for us to think about. Another question that often comes up about the ark is how many animals would he have had to bring onto the ark, and how would the ark hold enough animals to recreate the world, so to speak, after the flood? And there one answer that we can have is that God, he didn't say to Noah to bring two of every animal, but every kind of animal. And that word kind is the same word that he uses in Genesis chapter 1 when he describes the creation. And so that's what later the Lutheran biologist Carl Linnaeus comes up with species. And so you remember having to study that in biology, the genus and family and all of that kind of stuff. That's from Carl Linnaeus, Swedish Lutheran biologist. And he's just looking at the universe, and he sees the animal universe, and he's looking at these different categories of creatures, and he sees the similarities between the creatures, and he puts them into categories. And that's what he would have brought onto the ark, only a representative of the categories that were needed for that. And so Noah would have brought them on. So the question often comes up, what about dinosaurs? Would Noah have brought the dinosaurs onto the ark? And I think the best answer to that is, I think he would have. And how could he have fit a brontosaurus on the ark? Well, he wouldn't have brought a full-size brontosaurus. He could have brought a juvenile. If I'm not a paleontologist, but I think the largest dinosaur egg that's ever been discovered is about the size of a football. I don't think these creatures are... that's another thing that fits with the great ages of human beings. Dinosaurs probably, we think, were like some creatures we know today. Snakes, alligators are like this. They never stopped growing. We stop growing we reach about 18 years or so, and our biological clock tells us to stop growing. Not all creatures are like that. And so if you want to know how old a snake is, it's roughly determined by the length and size of the snake. It depends on the nutrition, and if it's been sick and things like that or injured, that could be a factor. But on the average, these creatures just keep growing as long as they live. And so this could be a major factor for the dinosaurs. And they could have reached these tremendous sizes because that's the way God had made them. And so they could have been on the ark in their juvenile stages and fitted on the ark. That is something you could, Ken Ham does a nice job with that, with the Creation Museum and now the ark model that he's built there in it's Kentucky, right? Or Ohio. It's right on the border, I think, between the two states. And, Ken Ham spoke here at Good Shepherd many years ago. I don't know if you remember that. At that time, his ministry was still based out of Australia, but he was coming to America, and he was beginning to expand his ministry to America, and he was here on a tour, and Phyllis Wallace booked him for an interview and on her radio program, and while he was here, Phyllis asked him, well, maybe you could come over to our church, and it was a real spur of the moment. We didn't have many people there. But he spoke in our old church over there, where we used to worship, and actually had a presentation on creation by Ken Ham. And that was kind of neat. One of the things that I remember about that presentation and my first meeting of Ken Ham was his concern that the doctrine of creation really is kind of a forgotten doctrine. You know, this sort of the stepchild thing that's off to the corner. And, you know, if you want to get into the debate of creation evolution, that's fine. But you can kind of leave that alone and carry on with theology and church. Ken says, no, you can't do that. You either got to resolve the question of creation or not. And he's very, very right about that now. And I think we're seeing that. All of postmodernism, all of this. So what are we seeing in our culture? The big deal right now is gender fluidity. Right? Gender fluidity. There is no such thing as male and female. You know, are we looking at the same world here, people? But they are insistent on this. They are absolutely insistent on this, that gender is fluid it's just like in my sermon. It's either God's order or your order. And you are going to get up on your heels and you're going to say, I want it to be my order. I want the world to be the way I think the world is. This is the challenge of the doctrine of creation. Jeff, did you have a hand up or just stretch it?
No, that was something that we, in our devotion that we talked about at a mission trip that I just came from,
mm-hmm.
and talking about how a lot of that's going on with the young kids and how it explained a lot, God made man, He made woman to be together. It wasn't made for man, it wasn't made for woman,
right.
All that kind of thing. It talks about that. I explain how, and I know a lot of them are kind of confused about all that because so much is going on, like you're saying.
Yeah.
The world is trying to change stuff.
And the world basically uses. It does not use, Jeff's comments were that at the mission trip, Jeff was on the servant event to Charlotte, New York. They just got back, and in one of their devotions, they talked about this, that God made man, God made woman. This is the order, this is the design, and that he didn't make it in another way. So, right, and that's something we have to wrestle with that. And what the world does is attempt to shout that down. You know, it doesn't really present any evidence for this. One of the evidences that's often attempted here is the problem of hermaphrodites. I read a very good book about hermaphrodites, and I have a blog. I posted on my blog and in Goodreads, if you're interested in this, a little review of that book. It's by a Harvard, I think she's a psychologist or MD, and she wrote a book about hermaphrodites are human beings who are born with a little bit of, with a just like we could be born without arms, or we could be born without legs or something, or I can't hear, or I can't see, or any number of handicaps and problems in the gestation process. So things can go wrong for human beings in the gestation process, and the male and female identity can be biologically confused. And it's a tragedy when that happens. It's interesting, the book is interesting because that actually, it happens on a very small scale. When it's really a serious problem, that's very rare that happens. But this is touted as the evidence for the fluidity of gender. And so, you know, because we have occasionally a child born with these handicaps, we would call it a handicap, they're trying, in the book she tries to argue, no, this isn't a handicap. This is actually the way it is. I don't think you can really take that seriously. I think when it happens, it's sad. And nobody would want a person to be born that way. If you're saying it's okay and natural and normal, then you're saying, okay, that's good. I don't care if my child gets, you know, is born with that. Come on, you would care. You wouldn't want that at all. Because again, it's not part of the good order of life. It's a tragedy. It's a mistake. It's part of the fallenness of human nature and so on. But anyway, to get back to the main point is that again, we are tempted to challenge God's order in creation and in the world. And this is what God does not approve of. And this is why he brings on the flood, as we then have it described to us. As we continue to look through these chapters, you know, you see very much how God is in control. God closes the door of the ark. That's kind of interesting. The one thing I mentioned also in the sermon is that we don't get a whole lot of description of the wrecking of the world and the destruction of all flesh. Artists have tried to do this, and you can go on the internet and see some interesting pictures where they try to portray human beings clawing their way up to the top of a mountain, and they're pushing each other down like King of the Hill, you know, and the waves are roiling, you know, and I think God says, I'm not going to describe this for you. This is too horrible a thing for anyone to see. But that's just the way the Bible leaves it. Then we have other questions that often come up about the flood. We have lots of details. We're told that the ark rests on a place now called, or it's called in the Bible, Mount Ararat. And there's a lot of speculation about whether it's still there, the remnants of it are still there. There's an old, Archie, you may know something about this, there's CIA spy planes that were taking pictures over Mount Ararat, and they saw an anomaly. It's still to this day called the Ararat Anomaly. I don't know about any of that stuff and whether it's true or not. It's always been difficult to do any kind of investigations on Ararat ever since those photos, because this is a bad part of the world. And you know, it was either under the control of the Soviets, or today it's a very violent place, and between the Muslims and communists and whoever is in control at the time, it's not a place where people can just go and take adventures and do discoveries and things like that. But I don't know if we need to worry about there being some evidence of or remnants of an ark somewhere. I'm okay with accepting what God's word says, is that it did finally come to rest. What about water covering the mountains, the highest mountains? Well, I remember the whole thing begins with the waters coming up from the fountains of the deep. And so I'm sure that although the Bible doesn't specifically mention this, there within this flood, there's probably movements of mass land. I mean, the dry land disappears. And so for the dry land to disappear, who knows what kind of continental shifts and things were taking place here. There again, too, the evidence of the world is that the world has seen some sort of continental shifts and things like that. But again, here's the assumption. We can measure continental shift right now, and usually I think it's measured in inches or feet or things like that. But just because that's the way it moves now, is no requirement that it could never have moved faster than that or in a bigger way than that. Just because the Rocky Mountains haven't been moving very much for hundreds of years doesn't mean that they weren't created in one day. This is the thing you have to think about. You know, there are things on the world that are massive that we know were created in one day. For example, in Mexico, there's a huge crater of a meteor that struck. Think about that. There's craters like that out in Oregon. How long did it take for that crater to get made? You know, we would assume that it didn't take thousands of millions of years, but rather, bam, and it happened. And so that's I think is a legitimate. And this is called in geology the difference between uniformitarianism and catastrophism. Prior to the geologists Lyell and Darwin, most geologists took the view that the world we see was created through catastrophes. And so the mountains, the sediments, and all of these things are the result of massive shakeups, earthquakes, volcanoes. I mean, look at the real estate that's being made in Hawaii right now. How long does it take to add? I don't know how many acres are getting added to the island here, but it's happening in a matter of days, right? Does it always take millions of years? No, it doesn't. And that's so you could have lots of these things happening at the time of the flood. And so water covering the earth, and then later these mountains could have risen up. Who knows what all happened there? I don't know the answers to those questions at all. All I know is that this is what the Bible says, and there's really nothing here that I see that can't be explained through natural observation as well. I don't know this for sure. Oh, by the way, we had a theologian in our church a number of years ago who wrote a pretty famous book called The Flood, Alfred Raywinkle. And if you want to take a look at it, I'm sure some things in it might be a little outdated, but it's pretty interesting. He goes through a lot of things that have to do with geology and climatology and things like that as they are related to and often explained by the flood. One of the things that the flood most likely explains to us is the creation of these dinosaur graveyards. And we see mass deaths, multiple kinds of creatures and their bones all mixed together. The explanation is, well, that was a tar pit, and animals fell into the tar pit and they all died one by one, different animals and things like that. But I don't know that we can be sure that always that those were tar pits and things like that. We know how fossils are made. They're made with mud, pressure, water, and things like that. Those things fit more with the flood than anything else. So those are all interesting things that we can think about when we study the Bible's presentation of the flood. Finally, we come to the end of the flood, and the ark rests, and Noah comes out of the ark, and he worships. I think that's an important thing to highlight. First thing he does, again, this is Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, because Noah believed in the Lord, and listened, and prayed, and worshiped. And so the first thing he does when he can get out of that ark, and we can make all kinds of jokes about what it was like to live inside that ark, but I wouldn't doubt it at all if he wasn't very glad to get out of there and start over a new life. But he worships, and he has an altar. Kathy?
Well, when you go to see the ark itself, That changed my whole idea, though, of how Noah and his family might have lived, because it was so huge, and they had like rooms, they had their, you know, clothes and beds and so forth. You know, I guess as a child, I don't know what I thought they
were. See, people give us the impression that the ancients were, you know, sloven, and they were so ignorant, and they didn't know. And so poor old Noah, he hacked together this big boat, and you know, and it's like the kind of boats you see these guys make on YouTube. I just watched a guy make a $200 pontoon boat, you know. I thought that was kind of interesting. But, you know, it took him 100 years. That fits with the idea that, you know, this is pretty amazing. I don't know why we couldn't see it that way. You're right. But anyway, he does worship, and life begins anew. God gives the sign of the rainbow, and that's again, he uses, this is probably pointing to us a new order of things. You know, there's no mention of a rainbow before this, so if there's rainbows now, that probably means there's storms. Things have changed in the world. This could explain, this is a what creationists would point to as a very good explanation for the extinction of many creatures after this. The dinosaurs probably died out after this, and you know, not only that, climate change reasons, but also maybe also for other reasons of, you know, human beings maybe destroying them and things like that. But anyway, the rainbow is the sign of God's desire on his part not to destroy. It's not what he wants to do. He wants to give life. And that's his promise again. I'm not going to do this again. I'm not going to wreck the world that I created until I make it anew in Judgment Day. He doesn't say anything about, you know, there can be no Judgment Day or anything like that. And so that's where we have to leave it, is that God's desire here is for life. And that's where it's going to be. Frank, question?
Well, I was thinking in the scriptures, God talks about the end of the world. Mm-hmm. And isn't there a mention of destruction with fire?
Right. So Jesus stresses that the Judgment Day will be like the flood, in the sense that it will happen suddenly, people will be caught off guard. It'll also be a time of increasing wickedness and unrighteousness, just like in the time of the flood. But you're right, the Bible always describes the end in judgment as a judgment coming to the end in fire. So, yeah, it's different than, and it doesn't go against the covenant of the rainbow here and of the promise. Promise is he's not going to destroy it with a flood. John?
I've never had a problem with this because it's a thing of faith. I think if God could create a baby world, he could create a mature world. And all the proof of it, there's proof that that's so. The moon should, when they land on, should have 6-foot depths of dust, but yet they just left their footprints. And if you look at the writings of in Europe, they thought creative Greek was in Greece, but now they found it on an island, and they found two other languages, and the one goes back 1,500 years before Christ, and the other one goes back 2,000. They can't translate it, and the Chinese goes back there. So why did all the languages and people learn how to write at about 4,000 years ago? Mm-hmm. I think that the people were a lot smarter back there than we give them credit for.
Right, and that's one of the things that that some historians are pointing out. You see some documentaries now and then about ancient Egypt and those types of things, and clearly see that they were some pretty intelligent people. Using the accumulation, always remember that, that's the accumulation of knowledge that they had. And again, I'll say this, just because we have accumulated a lot of knowledge because we're permitted to live and benefit from all of those who have preceded before us, doesn't make us more intelligent than everybody else. We should be thankful, and we should be glorifying God because of what he has allowed us to know and what we are able to do with it. So anyway, I could go on. There is a nobody in the Bible is perfect, and Noah wasn't either. We have to stop here. I'm sorry we're over time, but if you go on, you can see there is a sad account of Noah, and his family too had family problems. And again, we will see the ongoing need for God's love and forgiveness to keep us from getting sucked back into the turmoil of sin and death and destruction. So we close. Dear Lord, thank you for our time of study. Bless us as we live in the post-flood world, as Jesus told us to remember that flood as a sign and a warning and a promise. And we pray that you would keep us alive and well by recognizing both your warnings and your promises, repenting and believing, and living by faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.